I hope this week and next week I can do a pretty good job of finishing off what Blake has done a great job of starting. So today we will continue the test of worldly indulgence. Can you turn me down just a little bit? I'm feeling a little bit of a hit. It might be because I'm out in front of it. Can y'all hear me okay? Or okay, I was getting a lot of echo right there. All right. Blake opened up the section last week by looking at the desires of the flesh. Verses 1 through 3 are connecting verses from the thoughts in chapter 3 to the rebuke we're going to visit today in James 4, 4 through 6. James is pointing out that the desires of the Jewish Christians had overwhelmed them, and it was causing quarrels and maybe even physical violence amongst the people. The idea here was not just like, oh, you're a cotton-headed ninny-muggin. The idea was that they were actually quarreling, that they were actually, maybe even physical contact had happened in these arguments. We know this as well as everyone else, that when your desires overcome you, when your passions overcome you, you get excited. You get maybe sometimes out of control. And it seems like this is what was happening with these Jewish Christians. This is the same response in modern days when our desires run freely. You know, after all, at the genesis of our desires is pride, and pride is the root of most sin that is committed in the life of a believer. So, in the previous chapter, James is telling the Christians that they lack wisdom because they are being controlled by their desires. They lack wisdom because they are not being controlled by the Lord. They are not being controlled by the Spirit of God, but they are being controlled by their desires. This is why wisdom is always followed by good conduct. Godly wisdom will always be followed by good conduct because our desires don't control us anymore. It is the God of the universe that controls us, not our desires. In James 4, 1 through 3, he confirms that. He says, what causes quarrels among you? He asked the question, and Blake did a good job of pointing this out last week. What causes quarrels among you? And then it's sort of answered right here and subsequently in the rest of the verses. Is it not that your passions are at war within you? Ultimately, our desire, which is rooted in pride, prevents us from seeing the things as God sees them. So it eliminates grace for ourselves and for others. It eliminates love for ourselves and for others. And it eliminates mercy for ourselves and for others. It sparks fights. It sparks quarrels and other dissension, ultimately ending in self-centered people who are only concerned about their wants and their feelings. Asking God for their wants to be fulfilled, and their desires to be met without regard for the will of God or for others. Is this not the time we live in? Is this not the time of Christianity right now? Oftentimes, and I would consider most of us, many of us in here, pretty strong believers. And oftentimes, even in the strongest believers, our prayers are focused predominantly on we, on ourselves. Our prayers are focused predominantly on our needs and our wants and our desires. Do we not yearn for our desires to be filled in the form of health, wealth, and prosperity? If someone is sick, now listen, I'm not saying I think we should pray earnestly for people who are sick. But if someone is sick or something goes the wrong way, we pray immediately, God, help this person be healed. Okay, that's what we want. That's our desire. When in fact, along with that, probably in front of that, we should pray, Lord, help me to be able to receive whatever your will is. Help me, Lord, if it means death and if it means healing, to be able to receive and give you glory. That should be the first thought and the first prayer that we have. But God, I desire that this person be healed. When it's time of financial stress and financial struggles, we say, God, if you could just do this, if you could just make a way for me to make just $10,000 more a year, if you can make a way for us to be able to go to this school or go to that thing or be able to do this week or whatever it may be, if you could just make a way, Lord, when it should be, Lord, we'll do with what you have. I'm not saying it's wrong to pray for things, but most of our prayers are filled with sort of a health, wealth, and prosperity mentality. And the problem is, the ultimate problem is, when we don't pray in the will of God, when health, wealth, and prosperity doesn't come, which, folks, if you look around at the people in here, okay, there's a lot of people who are prospering in the spiritual sense, but health, wealth, and prosperity hasn't come in the worldly sense for most of us around here, right? You know, most of us aren't driving Bentleys on Sunday morning or having someone drive us in a Bentley, because you don't drive a Bentley. Someone has to drive you. You know that, right? Someone has to drive you in a Bentley. Most of us aren't driving these vehicles on Sunday. Most of us don't live in mansions. It could be very disheartening for Christians when their desires are focused on the things of this world, and those desires are often not met. As a matter of fact, the early Christians, most of them were, like we discussed before, like the Jewish Christians of the dispersion, most of them were poor. Most of them were without. They couldn't find jobs because they were from another country or because they were rejected for being Christian. This is the world we live in. We pray for our desires, and when they're not met, we question God and wonder what he's done wrong or what we've done wrong. Sadly, the Jewish Christians were there, and we are today, concerned deeply about fulfilling our desires at all costs with little or no concern of the things of God. Our desires get us in trouble, and I think Blake did a great job of comparing an Old Testament illustration. I know that I'm not trying to like be overly like, you know, whatever for you, but I was really... you got me. You had me. And I'm sure most of you that were in here felt the same way. That illustration was fitting. That illustration was perfect. The illustration of David and Bathsheba, where we see a man who is after God's own heart and his desires overcome him, his earthly desires. So he used that to compare to James 4:1-3. And what we found was that when we have ungodly desires that are out of control, we become uncontent, or discontent, if you want to use proper English. David said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And then he saw, as Blake said, he saw Bathsheba and he said, "I won't. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." It's funny how David went from being a man after God's own heart and being contented and being in Christ, and he sees a hot chick bathing on the roof or however, wherever she was bathing, and he's like, "I won't." And his desires led him to want something more than God. We damage relationships when we have ungodly and unchecked desires. He damaged not only the relationship with Uriah, which is the obvious relationship, but he damaged the relationship with all of those people who looked up to David as a man after God's own heart, who looked up to David as a spiritual leader, as a leader of the nation. It was unbefitting of a man after God's own heart. We seek the wrong remedies. We see this with what David did. He instead of seeking God and confessing and repenting, he did everything he could to have Uriah sleep with his own wife to cover his sin. And then when that didn't work, he had Uriah murdered. We seek God for the wrong reasons was another thing that Blake pointed out. And the reason that we do that is because our desires are more important to us than the will of God. We want God to get us out of our circumstance or pull us into new circumstance, a new greater circumstances or whatever it may be. Our desires are greater than our love for the will of God. This type of behavior, this attitude is anti-Christ and is contrary to the teachings of the gospel. It is anti-godly wisdom, and it is ultimately a surrender to worldly passions, a surrender to the world. So James does what any godly pastor would do. He comes up with a sharp rebuke. He comes up with a sharp rebuke of these people claiming to be Christ and yet claiming to be in Christ and yet longing for the world. Look at James chapter 4, verses 4-6 with me. I'm going to be reading in the ESV if you're following along in your Bible, and that's what's up on the screen. James chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. It's about to get hot. It's about to get heavy up in here with James. "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Lord God, help us all to take this as a relevant message for us today. Help us to seek your truths and to be found only in Christ. To be found only in Christ. To put away the worldly desires, the worldly passions, and to be found in Christ. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. James comes in sharply here with a very strong rebuke of God's people. The people of God had given themselves to worldliness. It seems that they were playing a game between the world and the all-knowing, all-powerful God of the universe, trying to skirt the fence, as some may say. It was a problem all throughout history. Joshua said to the Israelites, "How long will you waver between two opinions? How long will you waver between two opinions?" And then a little bit later he says, "Choose you this day who you will serve, whether it's the gods your father served over the river, But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua said, "How long will you waver between two opinions?" In the Sermon on the Mount, we hear the exhortation, "No man can serve two masters. Either he will love one and hate the other, or hate one and love the other." No man can serve two masters. There's a foundational problem with Christian man. He is in the world, therefore his heart longs for the things of the world, but he is not of this world because he is in Christ. If he gives himself to the flesh, he will be pulled down by the flesh. If he surrenders to the Spirit, he will be lifted up by the Spirit. It is a constant struggle that will go on and on throughout all of your life. Especially if you only halfway, if you only part of the way surrender to God. It was true then in the time of Joshua. It was true in the time of Jesus. And it's more true now than it has ever been. To discover our fault in this, however, is tricky. Because becoming a friend with the world does not happen overnight. It starts with losing little fleshly battles. It starts with losing little battles of our heart. I think about the way I drive and how I get distracted sometimes. I've talked to you about this before. I may have even used this illustration, but there will be times that I'll drive and I'll like wake up out of a trance almost, and I'll be like, look back, did I just run that stop? Did I just run that red light? Or, you know, that shouldn't give you a lot of encouragement if you ride with me. But, I mean, most of the time, that's just when I'm by myself. But, So there's other problems that I have. There's other distractions when I'm driving. Listen, if you ever need someone to go along with you deer hunting, you need to take my wife. Because my wife can find a deer at 1,000 yards from a moving vehicle, no problem. So we'll be driving, and Anna will be like, "Oh, deer!" And so I'm like, okay, at first I'm like, is she saying, "Oh, deer? Like, what did I do?" And then secondly, I'm like, "Oh, she sees deer." So I'm like, "Oh, deer." And as I'm driving, I'll swerve one way or the other to catch the deer. See, really, this can be used as a, I'm serious, take her hunting if you want to find a deer. This can be used as an illustration for our own lives. Because the problem is, My car doesn't just shoot over into the other lane of oncoming traffic and cause me danger. The problem is, my car starts going where my eyes start looking. And as soon as I cast my gaze on something else but the road that I'm headed down, the direction in which I should be heading, my car begins to go with it. And so what happens is this slow fade into another lane, this slow drift into another lane, into another form of danger. Whereas when I had my eyes on the road that was in front of me, when the path that was clearly carved out for me was my focal point, I had direction. I had purpose. I stayed straight, followed the path. But as soon as I see something intriguing on the left or to the right, I just slowly fade as I'm paying attention to it. And sooner or later, oncoming traffic is the result. It's why, you know, just a little side driver's ed sermon here. It's why you're taught when a car with bright lights is coming towards you, you look at the line on the right of the lane, not at the lights or something else. So you can see when you're looking away, but you can't get out of the way. You can't get out of your path if you're looking at the guideline, right? You don't look anywhere else. You look down at the right. Everybody know that? Okay, side sermon. Well, then you just pray and close your eyes as you drive if there's no white line. It usually isn't a quick swoop into oncoming traffic, is it? Is it in your own life? It's a slow, progressive thing. And then all of a sudden, your relationships are in trouble. The sin sort of rules you in different areas of your life. And you're like, how in the heck did this happen? How did this happen? How did I go from having so much self-control, so much direction, so much purpose, in our life, it's about losing the little battles. I can go a day or two without studying and reading God's word. You know, Sunday's coming anyway. I can shorten my prayers so I can get a few episodes of Netflix in. I can overlook the sexual content of this show because the other content is just so, it's historical. It's just so good. I'm not influenced by music, TV, commercials, pornography, toxic relationships. I'm not influenced by that. I'm stronger than that. I've got Jesus after all. I can date this person because even though they're not quite there, as strong as I am, they're going to get there. You can trust me on that, right? Now, this is another part two side sermon B. If you don't think commercials work, if you don't think you're influenced by TV and music and things that you hear and see, you are insane. Okay, I know as a younger person, I didn't want to admit that, but there is, okay, let's just check the proof here. Would a commercial cost over $1 million for 1 minute in the Super Bowl if someone didn't think advertising was effective? If someone didn't think the things we watched were effective? Would Carl's Jr. or whatever company it is have a almost naked woman advertising a hamburger on top of a car or whatever it is if they didn't think that advertising was effective? We begin to lose little battles because we give up little things. As long as I have the big stuff, I'm theologically sound. I know everything that I can recite TULIP back and backwards and forwards. If you don't know what that means, it doesn't really matter. I know the Bible. I know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. I'm praying with my coworkers. I'm sharing the gospel. It's always those little pieces that begin to erode the foundation. Worse than this, we lose the battle of love. We justify anger and hatred to those who annoy us and comfort ourselves because we love so deeply those who love us. We live like hell around our family and treat others with comfort and respect because, well, after all, I feel guilty about it on Sunday morning after hearing the sermon. We talk, we dress and act in every way like the world, and yet we say we are a friend of God. These are just a few of the smaller examples of losing battles in our lives. This form of worldliness rots at the Christian core. And as Blake said last week, the wrong desires are like a seed. If planted, will produce rotten fruit. Losing the small battles of life will draw us closer and closer to our flesh and to the world, while being drawn closer, further and further away from our loving God. Folks, you need to know this. And I've got two small points today to prove it and one next week. We must know that friendship with the world will always result in separation from God. Losing those little battles of life will always result in separation from God. We cannot skirt the line. We cannot flirt with sin. We must pursue holy lives. Christian, we can do this. We can do this because of the abundant grace that is greater than the world. As Christians, we can hold fast that He has overcome the world, and that greater is He who is in me than he that is in the world, and that where sin abounds, grace abounds evermore. So let's look today at James' harsh rebuke of the Jewish Christians. And as we do that, we need to sort of make sure we're taking this in for ourselves. James gives three key points to his rebuke, and we'll study two of them this week. And I'm going to give you all three of them right now so that you can know them as a set. The first is the rebuke for being friends with the world. Three aspects of his message to them. The rebuke for being friends with the world. The second is the grace that overcomes the world. The first, the rebuke for being friends with the world. The second, the grace that overcomes the world. And the third, which we'll look at next week, the repentance required to overcome the world. The repentance required to overcome the world. I want to look at two of those three elements. And the first is the rebuke for being friends with the world. That comes from verses 4 through 5. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made dwell within you? James changes his tone to his readers here. It's still personal. He says you. I mean, that's about as personal as he's going to get. But it's not as personal in the way that it's been. Up to this point, six times James has said what? Is that, you know, a personal greeting he said? You remember it? Brothers. Six times he said brothers. Three of those times he says, my dear brothers. He changes his tune a little bit. This time he says, you adulterous people. This phrase begins one of the most strongly worded rebukes and calls to repentance in all of the New Testament. So I want to examine two aspects of belonging to the world and the reason for James's rebuke. Number one, or A, is friendship with the world is cheating on God. Friendship with the world is cheating, is adultery to God. James uses the feminine word here for adultery, which means adulterous in this sense, but more clearly, adulteress, the feminine adulterer. James uses this, why? Because he is taking the cue from other Old Testament passages and New Testament ideas, because the church is the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ, and Christ the groom. Just as the imagery was used to point out the idolatry of Israel in the Old Testament, it is used to point out the idolatry of the church in the New. Many times Scripture says that God is the husband and Israel the wife. Just to point out a few, we see the story of Hosea and Gomer. The story of Hosea and Gomer. Hosea here represents God and Gomer represents Israel. God told Hosea to marry Gomer, who was a prostitute. The reason being is because Israel had prostituted herself from God. Literally, the English Standard Version says the Israelites had whored themselves away from God. In Matthew and Mark, we see that Jesus calls the Pharisees, Sadducees, and teachers wicked and adulterous. Those are just a few of the examples of how adultery, this idea of adultery, is used for the church, for God's people. But James' paraphrase is basically saying this: church, do you not know that you are cheating on your groom when you choose to follow the world? He could have said something like, when you sin, you hurt God's heart. When you sin, you disappoint God. When you sin, it hurts your relationship with God, which all of those are true. But he says something else, way more strongly appropriated for us. Do you not know that you are an adulterer when you sin? Do you not know that you are an adulterer when you choose to be a friend of the world? Not just when you sin. We'll talk about that a little bit later to explain that. He says, you choosing the world means that you are rejecting God. And not just upsetting him. When thinking about the husband and wife relationship, is there a transgression greater than adultery? I mean, I guess maybe only killing the spouse, killing the other person. That there is no transgression greater than adultery. There is no transgression greater in the marriage covenant than infidelity. Christian, there is nothing more in the world that will damage your walk with God than this spiritual adultery. We can do no more to break ties. We can go no further away from Him when we become a friend of the world. So how is it that we commit this act of adultery? We commit this act of adultery, James says, by becoming a friend of the world. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Let's define a few terms here, okay? Now, we've done this before, but I want to do it again for anybody who wasn't here in the past. Friendship with the world. I don't believe that we have a good grasp on what he means by friendship. Our world has sort of a watered-down or skewed view of friendship, right? There might be people in here, if I asked to raise their hand, who have 1,200 friends on Facebook. At one time, before I deleted all of them, I had 1,200 friends on Facebook. I'm not trying to brag about that. It's really an atrocity. It's absurd. But I mean, and truly, the Bible says that a person of many friends comes to ruin. You know, the point is that we have a weird view of friends. Our friends are on Facebook. Our friends are in our social groups or the people we do activities with. Really, they're probably nothing more than acquaintances. A friend is not someone who gives you something or is fun to hang out with. In the New Testament times, in this time, and even in the Old Testament times, a friend was this: someone who you could trust and rely on like a family member for your well-being. It meant someone not only that you had everything in common with, but someone you shared things with. Someone you were in communion with, that assets and food and other things like that. All your livelihood was shared with these people. Now, clearly I was right. This is not the definition of friend that we have today. A friend meant basically life, and it meant survival. It was more than just commonalities. It was a family-type relationship. With this definition, we can see how being a friend of the world causes issue in your relationship with God. And another definition that we need to look at is the world. Now, here's something that you need to hear, because you might hear me say the world and think, oh man, that guy, you know, aren't we supposed to love those that are not Christians? And aren't we supposed? Yes, we are. I mean, that's clear. The world is this. The world is an organization or a system that is organized without God. A system of rules and laws and ideology and all of these things that are organized without the influence of God. The world then is all that is built up by the flesh without the influence of a holy God. What James is saying then is this: we begin to find our existence and worth in a system that is anti-God, then we leave the one true God. Adultery away from a loving God never turns out well for a believer. When he leaves the comfort of his mate, he abandons the family and everything he loves and that loves him. He takes up household in another person's house. He begins to share everything with that person. He loses connection with God. This should not be so. The Christian should never long for the world more than a Savior. There's a common fallacy that is connected with this amongst Christians, and that is this, that a Christian can swoon, a Christian can court, a Christian can date the world and still be a friend of God. This is not true. It's more than just walking the fence. It's the idea that we need to dumb down our sermons so that they're more sweet and more appealing to the worldly ear. The idea that we need to play music that people want to hear and that is like their music that they hear in their everyday life. We stop calling people to repent. We stop pointing out sin. We stop calling sin sin, and we call it disease, or we call it chemical imbalance, or we call it that. We even change biblical standards to fit worldly ideology. Well, if that's not enough, then we just accept everybody. Just come on in. Something we all should be clear about, it's never enough. It will never be enough from the world. You cannot sway far enough away from the Bible that will ever be sufficient for this system, the world system. Now hear me with the right definition of the world. You need to hear this. Remember this definition of the world. The world hates God, and God hates the world. You need to be clear about that. Everything about the world, because it is anti-God, he hates. Now, yes, God has a longing that the Bible says he is not willing that any should perish. That he has a longing for all he has for all to come to repentance. That's his desire. But he hates the world and the system of the world. Those facts will never change. We've given in on the role of male and female in homes, and the world was satisfied for a while. Some people have given in on abortion. Some people have given in on sexuality. People will give and give, and the world will have a thirst for more. Until we find ourselves serving an idol and a mockery to biblical Christianity. Folks, you need to hear this. The world will never receive Christians until their Christianity is godless idolatry. The world will never receive Christians until their Christianity is godless idolatry. Don't be expecting to fit in perfectly. Don't be surprised when you have a view that is in line with the Bible and the world looks at you, people of this world look at you and they say, that is bigotry. That is weird. That is awful. I can't believe. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised, because you will never be received. This is why friendship with this system makes us an enemy of God. The next point may not sound different, but hear me out. Friendship with this system of the world makes God an enemy of you. Makes God an enemy of you. That's B. Not only does friendship with the world, this system of anti-God, make you an enemy of God, but God an enemy of us. He hates sin, and he hates this system that has been created. And he will not allow anyone with a relationship with it to be in his presence. So when we seek the world, the things of the world, our desires, our flesh, we not only push God away, but he pushes us away. The Bible says in Isaiah, your sin has hid his face from you, that he will not hear. This means not only hostility from man to God, but hostility from God to man. Just as the world will not tolerate a friend of God and only see him as an enemy, God will not tolerate a friend of the world. John Knox stated this, a man with God on his side is always in the majority, but a person that meets God as his enemy always stands alone. Always stands alone. An enemy of God is not a place we would like to be. It's not a place we would like to find ourselves. The writer of Hebrews says it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. An enemy of God is such a dreadful idea. And if I had not skipped Nathan this morning, he was going to read this verse. But one of the verses he was going to read says, it's 1 John 2:15. It says, if any of you loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So who are the enemies of God? There are those who are outright enemies, those who are obvious, those who just outright, I'm an atheist, I'm not an atheist, I just hate your God. And those are the people who are not Christians. Those are the people who don't belong to God. And Ephesians calls them aliens. Ephesians calls them enemies. Ephesians calls them separated. One pastor listed some characteristics of an enemy of God that you might not be as common with. They can have, the enemy of God can have some visible morality. An enemy of God can have some knowledge of the truth. He may possess a form of worship even. He may even have a success in religious enterprise. Remember from Matthew 7 that we read a couple weeks ago, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but what? But what? He who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven. We need to distinguish something. Friends of the world are not just people who sin here and there. They're not just people who make mistakes. They're not just people who, you know, struggle, who backslide, or whatever crazy cliche you want to use. Friends of the world who are people who give their affections, who give their affections, their heart, these deep-seated feelings to the world. It's not only an affection for the world, but it is a rejection of God. Folks, we need to love the people of the world. We need to bring the gospel of grace, faith, and repentance to the world. But we must not do it at the cost of our marriage to Christ. We must not give in on one single truth of the holy, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient Word of God. We must see our sanctification as necessary for maintaining that relationship with God. We must not waver. We must not give on one truth of God. We must not be content with reaching the lowest level of sanctification. We must not be content with reaching the lowest level of right. But we must seek the highest level possible. We must seek to be holy, which is the highest thing that we can seek. We must never give up, because He does not. He does not give up on us. Verse 5 says that God longs for us to surrender the spirit that is within us, the human spirit. Let the human spirit be overtaken by the Holy Spirit, is what God desires. But the spirit in us, the human spirit, is strong. The human spirit longs for the things of this world. There is only one thing that allows the human spirit to be replaced by the Holy Spirit of God. And that is the grace of God that overcomes the world. And that's our second point. We'll go through this really quickly. The grace of God that overcomes the world. Verse 6 says, but He gives more grace. Therefore it said, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Grace is such a beautiful thing, is it not? It is the gift that saves us, but is the gift that also sustains us. The world tries to overcome us, catch us in its grasp, to seek our human spirit to make us more like it. But the Bible says He gives more grace. The world seeks our human spirit. The world seeks us to be more like it, but He gives more grace. More worldliness equals more grace. More sin equals more grace. Now, we should never knowingly sin against God, because we know that grace abounds. But we cannot out-sin God's grace. I know that's sort of a cliche thing you've heard before. Jonathan Edwards kind of points to that, and he says there would be no manifestation of God's grace or true goodness if there was no sin to be pardoned, no misery to be saved from. The spirit of man longs for sin and an abandonment of God, but grace abounds. And God, listen, God is more zealous for His children than we are for the world. God is more zealous for you than you are from the world. There's a 16th century, but it's about grace. It's about grace. A 16th century theologian named Zacharias Ursinus said this. When he was asked, or he was wondering if he had the ability to comply with God, that all that God required him, and overcome the world, he said, no, I have a natural tendency to hate God and hate my neighbor. But grace. Fanny Crosby said, "He giveth more grace as our burdens grow great. He sendeth more strength as our labors increase. To added afflictions, he addeth his mercy. To multiply trials, he multiplies peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed, ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of the hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limits, His grace has no measure, His power no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches is in Jesus He giveth and giveth and giveth again." I was reminded of this song as I was preparing for our sermon, and I'd like to read a few the verses of the song for you today. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Sin and despair, like the sea waves cold, threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can we do to wash it away? Look, there is a flowing crimson tide. Whiter than snow you may be today. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see His face, will you in this moment His grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Sing it with me. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. James gives part of the recipe here for being a friend of God, and that is receiving His grace. He then points real quickly to a verse in the Old Testament, Proverbs 3:34. And he says this: God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God's gift of sustaining grace is given only by those who admit their need and accept the gift. We must humbly recognize our need, and then we'll be met with grace. But the proud will always be met with opposition. Folks, we need to hear this. You are not strong enough. Your human spirit cannot get you far enough. Your human spirit, with the spirit that God put in you at creation, you can do some godly things. You can do some Christian things. You can maintain a certain level of Christian acting. But the spirit that is within you always longs and desires for the world. The spirit that is within you always longs to leave the comfort of her mate, leave the comfort of her groom. There's a beautiful story that you need to hear and you need to recognize for yourself. The story is of a groom who, instead of abandoning his bride when she abandoned him, pursues her. The story is of a groom that when the sin, the fault of the bride the adulterous relationship of the bride led to his death, he still freely and willingly went for his adulterous bride. Folks, there's a beautiful message that we find at the cross, and that is this, that even though we had no love to offer God, even though we were adulterous, we were alien, we were far off, we had left our relationship in the garden, we had left our relationship with God, he commends his love for us, that while we were still sinners, he died for us. You cannot, however, restore this relationship with God by yourself. You cannot, with human spirit, draw yourself close to God. You must surrender. You must humbly go to him, recognizing that you are a sinner. You must humbly go to him, recognizing that you cannot save yourself. Recognizing that if there's anything that will get you past this spirit of man and give you the spirit of God, it is only the grace of God. A grace that is greater than all of our sins. And folks, hear me. Repent. Repent. Christian in here, if your walk has not been exactly what it's supposed to, it doesn't come by more church gatherings. It doesn't come by more missional community gatherings. It doesn't come by more Bible reading necessarily, by more prayer necessarily. It comes by recognizing that it is sin that has separated you, albeit momentarily, from God, and it is repentance that is needed to draw back to God. Change your mind. I don't want to be in this anymore. I don't want to be in this. It's not, well, I'll probably fall back into it anyway, so, you know, God forgive me. I don't want to be in this. And flee from it. And folks, you need to know this. If you don't know whether or not, if there's not 100% certainty whether or not Jesus is the Lord of your life, whether or not you're a Christian, it only comes by repenting and following after him. Repenting, changing your mindset, changing your view on sin, understanding that it is affront to God and it causes you to be in an adulterous relationship. And believing, that is transferring your trust into the one true God of the universe. It's not a prayer. It's not so much an action as it is a change of heart, a change of mind, and a surrender to the one true God. The only people that will ever receive grace, Christian or not, to make it through the circumstances and the trials of life are the people who humbly submit themselves to the Lord and understand the value of being in covenant relationship with Christ and with his people.